And will you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Matthew chapter 26, we'll read verses 47 through 56. And you'll remember that we find the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has been speaking to his sleepy-headed disciples. They need to be watching and praying. They have failed to do that, and Jesus now comes to them again and alerts them to the fact the betrayer is at hand. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We pick up in verse 47. Listen, this is God's word. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come to your word, that you would come among us. We pray that you would be our instructor. We ask that you would open wide the eyes of our faith, because we confess that we are slow of hearing, slow of understanding, and slow to perceive the truths. And so we ask that you would cause the truths of your word to shine brightly before us tonight, that we might see and recognize, and that we would recognize the Lord Jesus, and that our hearts would desire him. Indeed, we pray that as we recognize in Jesus the one who is the very bread of life, we ask that we might hunger after him and after his righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be deceived by appearances. We're always being warned to be on the lookout. We want to be savvy shoppers so that we don't end up experiencing buyer's remorse. We don't want to be taken. We don't want to be deceived. We certainly don't want to suffer disappointment. And we know that we live in a world in which deception is prevalent. We need to be on our guard. We heard Jesus tell the disciples that they need to be watchful and prayerful. They need to be on the alert, because it's very easy for us to fall prey to all kinds of dangers. Among those dangers, the danger of being deceived. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, reminding them of how the serpent deceived Eve, our first parent, by his cunning. And yes, indeed he did. Paul's reminder takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, where you remember the devil came to her and pointed to the fruit that God had said should not be eaten. And the woman, remember Moses' account, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And at that point, she was deceived by the devil with disastrous results. And now tonight, Matthew takes us back to the garden, back to another garden, although as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as Matthew unfolds for us his account of what happened in Gethsemane, Matthew is echoing some of the things that Moses has recorded for us as having taken place back in the Garden of Eden. Tonight, Matthew takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane and presents us with another situation in which we need to be very careful not to be deceived or misled by some things that are going on. Oh, yes. As Jesus and the disciples gathered in that garden on that occasion under a full Passover moon, in spite of that, it's very easy to be deceived. We need to look closely. And in our passage this evening, Matthew parades before us a series of not what it seems kind of events. And he does so in order that we can be instructed by them. First of all, in verses 47 through 50, Matthew presents us with what might be have the appearance of friendliness, but that appearance of friendliness is actually utterly deceptive, utterly deceitful. And were we with the disciples and Jesus in the garden that evening, we'd have seen someone come up to Jesus out of the darkness. And yes, the full moon was shining, but the body language would have spoken very powerfully to us if we'd been watching the scene. This individual comes to where Jesus is. He's obviously coming to someone whom he knows well. He's able to see and recognize Jesus even in the moonlight, and he comes up to Jesus and he greets him with a familiar greeting. That's the kind of greeting that in that Middle Eastern context you would give to someone who was a dear and close friend. It's a familiar greeting. We might have looked at that scene and watching it from a distance would have said, ah, here are two good friends encountering one another in this garden. And of course, Matthew lays bare the deception that's being portrayed there. Judas is the one who comes up and greets Jesus. Judas is one of the 12, as Matthew identifies him in verse 47. Judas has literally for years walked with Jesus. Literally for years, Judas has heard Jesus' teaching. Literally for years, Judas has seen Jesus at work. And yet, Matthew tells us that Judas is the betrayer. Verse 48, Judas is the betrayer. His friendship with Jesus was a fake. It was deceptive. It was false. We're not told when it was that Judas turned. Maybe it was early on. Maybe right from the beginning, Judas' heart wasn't in being a follower of Jesus. Maybe right from the beginning, Judas had an ulterior motive. Maybe somewhere along the way, Judas became lukewarm and disenchanted. The other disciples, growing in their understanding of who Jesus was, deepening their relationship with Jesus, becoming more captivated by who Jesus was. Judas, on the other hand, not being drawn to Jesus, not being warmed in his relationship with Jesus, perhaps pulling back, becoming more distant, perhaps ultimately being seduced by the prospect of reward money. We don't know just when Judas turned, but what we do know is that Judas' friendliness toward the Lord Jesus was a fake. His relationship with Jesus was a false and fake relationship. And of course, that's something that we need to be on guard against. It's very easy for us when we're among friends, when we're among family members, when we're among people that we care about. It's easy for us to be tempted to fake it. It's easy for us to pretend. It's easy for us to say things about Jesus that we don't actually mean, and to portray ourselves as someone who's committed to Jesus and trusting in Jesus when in reality that's not happening. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, as you remember, as Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, he says, let a person examine himself prior to taking the bread, prior to taking the cup. Examine yourself. Check the temperature of your love for the Lord Jesus. Do you desire him? Are you walking with him? Is your relationship with Jesus empty words, empty gestures, or is there a real friendship, a real personal relationship with the Savior. Paul elsewhere, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 15, says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And it's easy for us to say, well, that's for other people to do. But really, it's good for us to continue to check ourselves, to take our spiritual pulse, to examine ourselves to see if maybe other things are crowding into our lives and pushing Jesus out, just as we see Judas ultimately became enamored of the pieces of silver that he would be paid to betray Jesus. In Judas' eyes, those pieces of silver gleamed more brightly and more winsomely than the Lord Jesus, to the point where when Judas had the choice to make, he was ready to go with the money rather than with Jesus. And there again, it's good for us to ask ourselves, at what point are we tempted to be bought, at what point are our affections liable to be bought away from the Lord Jesus? James says, don't be in love with the world or the things of this world. The one who loves the things of this world, things that are passing away, that one is at enmity with God. Isaac Watts says, where the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So it's good for us. Jesus invites us to a table as his friends. And as we participate, we declare ourselves to be friends of the Lord Jesus. But let's be careful lest our participation in such a holy event be a Judas kiss in which we declare ourselves to be friends with Jesus when in reality our hearts are not in it. There's another deception here. We see also in verses 51 through 54 the appearance of weakness and how weak and helpless Jesus seems to be in these verses. Here comes this mob. Matthew describes it for us at verse 47, a great mob with swords and clubs. It's a mob coming and they are armed. When John gives his account of it in his gospel, we have the suggestion from John that not only was there a mob, maybe some temple police, maybe some hangers-on, but some Roman soldiers present there as well. This is an overwhelming force that's coming into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the face of that overwhelming force, the overwhelming force of Jesus' enemies, the overwhelming force of Roman power, in the face of that, Jesus seems very weak, very helpless, very vulnerable. And Matthew teaches us that we need to keep in mind that there's many a time when Jesus is going to seem to be weak and helpless, but that's not how it is. Jesus is not. Sometimes he looks weak and helpless because his true church is small in number and limited in resources, lacking in finances, weak in terms of the measures that the world counts as measures of strength. And we look at Jesus' church and we see her struggles and we're tempted to question the power of the one who is building his church. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, I will build my church. Not I'm going to try to build it. I'm going to give it my best shot. Jesus says, I will build my church. And sometimes we begin to think, well, the difficulties are so great. Is Jesus really able to do that? Don't be deceived. Sometimes we hear the reports that come back from other parts of the world and we hear about the forces that are arrayed against our brothers and sisters, the brothers and sisters who are imprisoned, who are dispossessed, the brothers and sisters who this Lord's Day met in secret because of government forces that would be opposed to them or because of those of other religions who are hostile to Jesus. And the church seems so weak. And sometimes we look at some of those environments and it seems that Jesus' church is about to be stomped out. It's about to be extinguished. Or maybe as you look at the particular personal trials that you're facing, the mob of those trials, you've kind of lost count and they're intimidating. And it seems like the Savior is so weak. In the face of our doubts, Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. Don't be deceived by the appearance of Jesus' weakness. Peter was deceived. Did you notice that in our verses? John identifies who it is. Matthew is very discreet and doesn't tell us which disciple it was drew his sword. Now, probably Matthew's gospel was written not that long after these events and might not be real good for Peter's name to appear here. John's gospel was likely written a good while down the road, and John identifies this sword, this kind of trigger-happy disciple who's quick to draw his sword. But Peter is deceived by the appearance of Jesus' weakness and takes matters into his own hands. He's going to defend Jesus because Jesus doesn't look as if he's able to defend himself. He's going to protect Jesus because Jesus doesn't seem to be equal to the task. And Peter draws his sword and makes that great lunge and really makes a fool of himself, doesn't he? Because his swordsmanship amounts to simply lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant. And we know that Jesus took that ear and reattached it. But Peter, the swordsman, comes out of that episode looking just a little bit foolish. And Jesus says, you know, I could have called on legions of angels, but simply at this point chose not to. Peter was deceived by the appearance of Jesus' weakness, and Peter was driven to act in a way that was not only ineffectual, but really was a bit silly. And you know, isn't that how it is with God's people? When we come to doubt Jesus' ability to care for us or his ability to maintain his cause, sometimes we resort to things that are silly or dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. And it's good for us to remember in our day when we're offered all kinds of methodologies and all kinds of solutions, it's good for us to remember that Jesus calls us to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be students of his word, not to resist violence by violent means, but to trust our God, to use the weapons that God gives to us. Paul, remember how Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks about God has provided us with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't draw the sword. We don't take up arms. We pray. We bear witness to who the Lord Jesus is. We point people to him. We often falter to communicate the gospel the way we'd like to, but when we're pointing people to Jesus, we're on the right track. And it's important for us to remember these are the kinds of weapons that Jesus has put into the hands of his church. They seem to be weak weapons, but they're very powerful weapons. They're the ones Jesus uses. So be prayerful. Be praying for one another. Be looking for the opportunities to speak the words that sometimes we say, well, wish I'd put it better. Wish I'd said more. Wish I'd had my wits about me. If only I'd had this argument or that argument. If only I'd had time to study. If only I'd, you know, we speak and we speak the words that God gives us, and we trust that Jesus is able to use those words in the ways that he intends to use them. Powerful ways that touch hearts, that melt hearts, that direct attention to the Savior. So there's the appearance of weakness, but it's don't be deceived by that. Jesus is powerfully at work in his church, in his people. Paul, in all the weakness that he seemed to display as a prisoner in chains, says, I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. And then there's the appearance of guiltiness here, isn't there? Because when we look at this passage of Scripture, and were we just to take it out of context and look at this, if we had never read anything else in Scripture, we would have said, this fellow surely is a terrible person. Here come the religious authorities. Here come the elders of the people. These are the representatives of the nobility of the land. Here they are. Here are the Roman forces. Here's the arm of Caesar manifest in the troops that are involved in this contingent, and they're coming up against this person. Surely this must be a bad person. He must be someone who is a sociopath, someone who's got who's a danger to society, some kind of person who's a danger to the public, who's guilty of shameful behavior. This is a major law enforcement operation. This involves several different jurisdictions. There's a massive deployment of resources. This must be some kind of bandit, some kind of brigand, certainly some kind of notorious criminal, a terrorist, perhaps. The kind of person that Rome executes. And in fact, when Jesus says to them, "Have you come up against me as a robber?" The word that Jesus uses there to describe the way they're coming up, this term, robber, not the kind of pickpocket or the thief who operates by stealth. This is the one who loots and pillages. This is the ruthless brigand who's perhaps got blood in his hands. Is this how you view me? And here they are coming up against Jesus like this. Jesus, were we to look at that scene, we might say Jesus is a most awful person. But you know, he's not. Jesus is the very Son of God. And though he's being treated as a brigand, as a bandit, as an evildoer, he is actually the spotless, sinless Son of God. Now, sometimes we are tempted to take our cue from the world around us as to how we regard the Lord Jesus. We remember that Jesus was despised and rejected. Jesus, as Isaiah tells us, was numbered with the transgressors. And we notice how Jesus speaks here about Scripture being fulfilled. Jesus was someone who was indeed to be considered a danger to other people, a danger to society. He was opposed by the law of his day, and that opposition was a false and wrong opposition that mischaracterized Jesus. Now, you and I have friends who look down on the Lord Jesus. They don't regard him as the Son of God. They regard him perhaps at best as a good teacher. Maybe they even say things about how Jesus is one whose teachings have led to bigotry and intolerance and all kinds of prejudice. And we live in a society where it's frequently the case that Jesus is characterized in those kinds of ways. And not only Jesus, but as Jesus says, the master is not greater than the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, they will persecute you also. Followers of Jesus are mischaracterized. They are presented as being narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted, prejudiced, xenophobic, all of those things. And yes, to be sure, there are people out there guilty of such things, but the people of God are not to be characterized by those things. And we live in a society where it's easy for us to be tainted with the shame and stigma that society attaches to Jesus, where we're tempted to go around on the defensive with our heads down. Let's not do that, because that stigma is a falsehood. We are the prized people of God. The cornerstone that the builders rejected. Remember what Peter, the cornerstone rejected by the builders, despised, considered to be worthless. That one is the head of the corner. It's a cornerstone chosen and precious by God himself. And the people of God, though, as Paul says, we're looked upon as the offscouring of the world, yet we are precious in the eyes of God. We take our identity not from what others think of us and how others might mischaracterize us. We take our identity from the fact that in Jesus Christ, we're the beloved sons and daughters of God. And yes, the devil himself will come up against us and say, "You're not worthy of that." You're a disgrace to the name of Jesus. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. As you trust in Jesus, God welcomes you as his beloved sons and daughters. The Savior invites you to his table and welcomes you to eat there and rejoice that you are highly esteemed for the sake of the Savior who has shed his blood for you. So then don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the appearance of weakness. Don't be deceived by any misplaced sense of shame. Trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who enables us to come with boldness and confidence into the presence of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for what Jesus has done for us. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. And so we pray that we would honor you, and we ask that you would increase our faith, that you would open our eyes, and that you would protect us from the one who would deceive us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.